You're listening to Living Seasons of Change, and I'm Patty Bruner. Today's program visits the Sunday liturgies of Ordinary Time that show Jesus sending out his disciples as apostles. Jesus also sends out the voice of my co-host, Monsignor David Lesueur, a priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Patty. You're right. We are like the apostles being sent out. But instead of traveling in the region of the Galilee, our voices are being sent out on the airwaves and the internet to explain Jesus' teachings and to witness his great love for the people. As we see in the readings in Matthew chapter 10, on the 11th Sunday of Ordinary Time, when Jesus sent out the apostles, he told them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and drive out demons.
Jesus allowed the apostles to back up their proclamations, their words, with concrete proof of God's love and concern with a powerful healing ministry. But as we know, healing of the body is temporary and is meant to ease suffering during life on earth. The good news of the gospel causes us to look beyond that and more deeply at the passages that reveal the path to eternal life.
These things we're sharing have eternal consequences.
Jesus ministers to us through healing. We have demons driven out. We were dead to sin and we are raised. So first we get to experience the ministry. Then in turn, we're sent out to do it for others.
Or maybe the ministry we have experienced is still working in us. I don't think any of these guys were completely perfect disciples when he called them. They grew into that role. I think Jesus sends us out when we're still growing into it.
I was noticing the 11th Sunday where Jesus is telling us to ask the harvest master to send out laborers, to send out laborers for his harvest. That is kind of a play on words because apostle means send out.
If you look at the Greek word for send out, it's very similar to the word apostle. The Strong's Concordance, which is an alphabetical list of all the words in the Bible and the verses they're used in, says that the word apostle is translated from the Greek apostolos, which means a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel and officially a commissioner of Christ. It translates to English as apostle or messenger and he that is sent.
Ambassador of the gospel. I never thought of it that way. Anytime we talk about the apostles, we start with the list of 12. But one of the great apostles, Paul, was not a part of the original group, nor was he elected to fill the gap like Matthias was.
No, Paul was called to be an apostle after Jesus' ascension into heaven. We celebrate the apostleship of Peter and Paul on June 29th with a feast and special liturgy readings. Paul tells his conversion experience twice in the Acts of the Apostles and then once in Galatians. We hear about Paul's call to be an apostle on the vigil of the feast of St. Peter and Paul from Paul's letter to the Galatians. It says, "He who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles."
The first reading on the vigil of Peter and Paul is from the Acts of the Apostles. It starts with explaining that Herod had the apostle James killed by the sword and then proceeded to arrest Peter also. It makes us aware that life passes away, even for those chosen to witness the glory of the Lord on earth. And those who traveled with Jesus did not avoid suffering in their life on earth. It signifies the grace that's needed to brace against that hard times. Hard times that may be the result of answering our call to become apostles of the gospel.
John was the only apostle that lived to old age. All the others gave their lives for their faith. Yet, even in their sacrifice, the larger picture of the kingdom of God was revealed.
To be an effective apostle, fear has to be overcome. On the 12th Sunday in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, 26-33, Jesus addresses fear and how it affects those sent out to preach the good news. To encourage us, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a small coin? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge." That's very comforting. Then he says, "The hairs on your head are counted." The intimate way we're known by God empowers us beyond fear. It's a way of saying, it won't be easy, but don't worry about the persecutions. Don't worry about the hard times.
Do not be afraid. Fear no one. Yet we do. Jesus says, "What I say in darkness, speak in light. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body."
That verse is important to me. A few years ago, fear gripped our city when a school teacher was attacked and raped on a Sunday. It shocked us. It was a real awakening to evil among us, so to speak. Everyone was talking about it. Women were frightened that there was a rapist on the loose and that this had happened in our community. A few days later, I was waiting in a parking lot while my daughter took a piano lesson, and the fear started churning up inside me. It's like I thought, I shouldn't be sitting here. Maybe it's not safe, and I became frightened.
Was it dark outside?
Yes, it was dark. And all of a sudden, this scripture from Matthew's gospel came to me. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Remembering this scripture got rid of my fear. It's like, okay, if something horrible happens to me, it happens. But my faith is in the Lord, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'm not going to live my life in fear that something terrible may happen to me. The Lord is going to watch over me, and even if something horrible should happen to me, the Lord is my refuge. It really transformed the fear out of me. And since then, I've been able to recall that sense of empowerment in the battle against fear.
You can apply this passage against lots and lots of things. Perhaps the fear of trying something new. Some people fear their bosses and fear asking for something they need, like a raise. You might fear asking your spouse to talk with you about something. There's the fear of following a vocation, whatever it might be. The fear of looking for a new job. Perhaps the worst thing that could happen is that somebody kills you. You lose your life. That's the absolute worst thing. Yet if that's the worst thing, then the next thing is seeing God. And if you think that, you have such a safety net. If you really think about it and believe it, there's really nothing to fear.
So many times in Scripture it says, fear not, do not fear, be not afraid, peace be with you. When the kingdom is really broken in, the only fear we have is the fear of the Lord. And that's just to make sure we're on the straight and narrow, and to make sure we're doing what He has called us to do.
Nothing can harm you. God has a plan for us, and He knows the hairs of your head.
Even that first gray hair, He knows when it's coming in. We can say, He knows this about us. He's got that plan for us. We need to work towards fulfillment of His plan for us, too. He shows us the way. He gives us the power to find the way of Christ. But sometimes we turn away in fear, and we turn away from Him. In the last verses of the Gospel, read on the 12th Sunday, Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Heavenly Father." Well, some of the students at Columbine were given the choice to deny Jesus. The girl who refused was killed. We're generally not put in those life or death situations, but there are other ways of denying Jesus too.
Jesus tells us, "Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Heavenly Father." Now, it takes courage to do that. Fear could be the ultimate bad thing. If our fear causes us to deny Jesus, He says He will deny us before His Heavenly Father. It's not out of revenge. It's simply like, I don't know you, because if your fear causes you to deny me, you're canceling our friendship.
Yes, our true safety is in the Lord. If we're fearful enough to deny Jesus, then we don't really know Jesus, because He's safe. He is our safety.
And fear separates us from Him. It was fear in the Garden of Eden that caused Adam and Eve to hide when God said, "Where are you?" Maybe our fear causes us to run from the Lord and separate ourselves from Him. Whatever caused the fear in the first place becomes more important than knowing the Lord or being close to Him. Fear can be overcome, whatever it might be, the fear of looking funny or foolish, or, as for the Columbine girl, the fear of being killed. Not even that stopped her from acknowledging the Lord.
Another problem with fear develops when we try to handle it ourselves. Like if you have a situation at work and you choose not to be ethical and follow the way of the Lord, but choose the way of deceit or dishonesty because you have a fear of losing your job or a fear of not being successful. Your fear causes you to provide for yourself instead of relying on God's provision and doing the right thing. So that would separate you. You would be denying Jesus and relying on self because of fear of failure.
Fear of failure. I think it comes down to a matter of trust. To deny the Lord is not to trust Him. So the commandment, "Do not be afraid," has to do with being able to acknowledge Jesus before others by the choices we make. It's like giving witness. We've been sent into the world as apostles to give witness. That's our vocation.
No matter what else God has called us to do, we are called, like Matthew, to follow Him. The 10th Sunday of Ordinary Time spotlights the call of Matthew in chapter 9. On the 11th Sunday, we have the names of all 12 apostles as Jesus sends them out.
In Matthew chapter 4, He calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John just before the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then in chapter 8, immediately after the sermon, we have healings, including the healing healing of a leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. We have Matthew's call in chapter 9 on the 10th Sunday of ordinary time.
I find it interesting that Matthew wasn't called before the Sermon on the Mount. It seems to me that he missed some valuable teaching. But of course, the way Matthew's gospel is put together, it has a lot of the teachings of Jesus all together. And then it has his ministry, his mission. It's not a chronological ordering.
It's also interesting that before Jesus calls Matthew, we meet some would-be followers of Jesus in chapter 8, starting with verse 18. He's already called four of the apostles, and he talks to a couple more. It says, "When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side. A scribe approached him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus answered him, 'Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of his disciples said, 'Let me go first and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead.'" So we have some people interested in following him, but it doesn't seem to work out. After talking to these two, he then calls Matthew the tax collector.
When the Pharisees complain about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus explains that the sick need the physician. He's preparing the apostles to be sent out, and so he's explaining who needs his ministry. And by choosing Matthew, I think Jesus is saying, "I'm going to use people who have a rocky experience because they understand the sinner's heart because they were a sinner too." Sometimes our listeners may think, "Well, I'm not holy enough to be called. I'm not holy enough to share my faith." But Jesus squelched that when he called a public sinner to be an apostle.
Matthew certainly was. Tax collectors were considered public sinners by the Jews because of the way they manipulated the amount of taxes to be paid so as to line their own pockets. Much more than any IRS agent collecting what is legally owed or cash-only merchants who collect sales tax but never remit it, the tax collectors of Jesus' time would increase the tax due and keep the difference as their commission.
And we don't know if Matthew in his heart was sinful, but he was a tax collector by profession.
By profession alone, guilt by association, he wasn't very highly thought of.
And his friends were sinners, according to the scripture. Birds of a feather flock together.
Scripture tells us, "At Matthew's table, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with Jesus and his disciples." So, tax collectors are all lumped together with sinners, and Matthew was one of them. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? The gospel reminds us, "Those who are well do not need a physician. The sick do. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Notice he desires mercy and not sacrifices. It's like he's saying, "I want your hearts." I think mercy is associated with the heart. Maybe Matthew, as a sinner, as a reformed sinner, could understand that. He could give mercy because he'd been shown mercy.
Well, nobody complained when he called the fishermen, "You'll be catching men from now on." They were not considered sinners, but Matthew was. So there's a place for everybody at the table. There's a place for sinners, and there's a place for anybody who wants to follow Jesus.
Jesus saw Matthew at his customs post. He said, "Follow me." And Matthew, a sinner, a tax collector, got up and followed him. Then they had supper, no questions asked, no conditions. Maybe Jesus saw Matthew as a man who was not naive. He was a man of the world. He probably was very wise in the ways of the world. And he probably was a cheat. Maybe Jesus wanted somebody like that. You couldn't pull the wool over Matthew's eyes very easily. Jesus could work on him just like he worked on Paul. Paul was a very powerful persecutor of Christians, but Jesus took that energy and zeal and turned it around and used it for the gospel. Maybe Jesus was doing that with Matthew. He saw him as somebody who had promise.
I've noticed that people can relate to people who are more common. They can relate to people who have that "I was blind and now I see" kind of witness instead of someone who's very righteous. People can't identify with them as easily. They may look up to them and then they say, "Well, I never could be like that." Well, look at Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I love what she did, but there's no way I could ever do what she did. Yet we can read about the struggles she had.
Now we know she struggled with dryness, spiritual dryness. We can relate to that.
We think she overcame. Maybe I can overcome. The apostles Matthew and Peter, they led daily lives. As Jesus was forming this first group of apostles to be sent out, he not only looked at their willingness to accept the word of God, but I think he also looked at their usability as witnesses. There's a familiar saying, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And he called these normal, ordinary men with their flaws and their weaknesses, and yet they are transformed, especially at Pentecost. They're transformed to go out and change the world.
After the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke very frankly to his disciples. We listen in on that on the ninth Sunday of Ordinary Time, taken from the seventh chapter of Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name?' And then I will declare to them solemnly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'"
As we tie the Gospels to one another, we realize that Jesus is letting the apostles know that working miracles in and of themselves is not what brings the kingdom of God. Three chapters later, as he sends these disciples out in the Gospel on the 11th Sunday, he's telling them to cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and drive out demons after they make the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wants them to do these signs and wonders.
Yes, it's as if the signs and wonders ratify what they're saying about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you can see it in the cleansing of lepers, these healings and the expulsion of demons. He tells them, "Without cost you have received, without cost you are to give."
So when Jesus warns the apostles about the mighty deeds that can be done in his name, he's really challenging them and us to use them as a tool to get the real message of the kingdom across. To know God and to love God. If we use the name of the Lord to perform works without obeying God's will, we'll be washed away like the house built on sand. We have to look at the larger picture of the kingdom of God. The light reveals God's purpose of the church, that all might have the opportunity that Paul had, personal revelation of the person of Christ, personal relationship, indwelling within the body of Christ, so as to be able to follow the way and to show the way to others.
The story about the house built on sand is read on the ninth Sunday of Ordinary Time from the seventh chapter of Matthew. Jesus said, "Everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. And everyone who listens to these words of mine but does not act on them will be like a fool who built his house on sand."
After rain, flood, and wind, the house on sand collapsed and was completely ruined. When Jesus took Simon and renamed him Peter, which means rock, do you think it was a play on words that recalls that story?
It could be. That takes place in Matthew chapter 16. The wisdom of building the church on a solid foundation is just as wise as building a house on rock.
Welcome back. I'm Patty Bruner, and you're listening to Living Seasons of Change. Monsignor David Lesser and I are discussing how the Gospels of the Sunday Liturgy this month have a theme of apostleship.
As we said earlier, Paul was called to be an apostle separately from the original 12 apostles. His conversion came from a personal revelation of Jesus. After staying some days with Ananias and disciples in Damascus, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Later, he established churches around the edges of the Mediterranean Sea during three major trips. He encouraged them and continued to teach them by letters. The Catholic Church chose his letters to be incorporated into the canon of the New Testament. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon.
Paul and his letters are so important to the church that Pope Benedict XVI named a jubilee year in his honor. From the vigil of the Feast of St. Peter and Paul, June 28, 2008, to June 29, 2009, marking the 2000th anniversary of Paul's birth. According to the Catholic News Service, the Pope said, "The Church needs modern Christians who will imitate the Apostles' missionary energy and spirit of sacrifice."
He also said that the action of the Church is credible and effective only to the extent that Christians are willing to pay personally for their faith in Christ in every situation.
St. Paul was born in Tarsus in what we now call Turkey at the start of the Christian era, sometime between A.D. 7 and 10, according to church historians. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, he became one of the church's foremost evangelizers, first among Jews, then among Gentiles.
In Rome, at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, beneath the Basilica's main altar, Vatican experts in recent years have unearthed what they say is evidence that a roughly cut marble sarcophagus was indeed the tomb of St. Paul, who was believed martyred nearby.
Pope Benedict XVI also reminds us that St. Paul's letters are a primary source of information about the life of the early church and have strongly influenced church thinking through the centuries.
I once told a friend of mine who was a Presbyterian minister that I usually preach from the Gospels. He said, "That's fine, but you know, there are times when I want to hear that I'm justified by faith and not by law, and you don't hear that in the Gospels. You hear that from Paul. So sometimes you just need to preach from Paul, too."
Paul gives us a lot of commonplace tools. I love putting on the armor of God every day. That's in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Which of Paul's letters are read at Mass the most?
During liturgical year A, we spend the whole summer in the book of Romans, which is Paul's longest book, 16 chapters, as a second reading. It's an important and powerful epistle.
As Jesus called the 12, he now calls other listeners. Each listener is as important to Jesus as was the first 12. Not all are called to the complete focus of these men, but each is sent forth to share all they have been given. Those who listen to God's call are the answer to prayer, the one Jesus told us to pray.
Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, so ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest." Who's the master of the harvest? I think it's God the Father, who Jesus tells his disciples to talk to send out those laborers for the harvest. So it still seems as if the initiative is with God, to ask him to send the apostles out. We don't pick them out, we just ask him to pick them out and send them. So there is an initiative on the part of Jesus who calls his own disciples or apostles, and with the Father who sends them out.
And sometimes he might send out people we don't think he should, like Matthew. People complain because Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Maybe the people God sends out are surprising because it's his initiative. People may have wondered why he picked these ignorant fishermen. They smelled like fish.
And who did he call? Simon, Andrew, James, John. Those are the fishermen. And then Philip and Bartholomew, we know nothing about them. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, we know him. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and we don't know too much about them either. Simon from Cana, sometimes called the Zealot, that distinguishes him from Simon Peter. And of course, we know Judas. We just know about a few of these people. I've heard that if you hired an agency to look for the right people for your company, it wouldn't be any of these people, but Jesus handpicked them, and he started the church with these 12.
It may be that someone listening to our show is being called by the Lord, but they think they don't fit the mold. But the Lord wants to change the world with them. They may be called for a unique area and a specific focus. God sends all of us forth to share whatever he's given us. That brings forth the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule, authority, or power exercised in human affairs.
Kingdom of heaven breaks in on the world. Life as usual is going on, and yet somehow God enters into this life as usual and causes change. That's what the kingdom does. It causes change in life as we know it. It's conversion of heart. It's supposed to take place within us, too. Maybe that's where it begins. Then people whose lives have been changed or touched by the kingdom are then sent out. Maybe that's what's happening with these disciples. They're being touched. Because Jesus proclaims the kingdom, and he's the one that lives it most perfectly. You get in touch with a guy that's living the kingdom of God, and you're going to be changed.
As grace continues to change lives, my life included, the grace provides light on the particular focus of each unique life. Without fulfillment of God's plan, who knows the numbers of hairs on your head, the fullness of fulfillment is lacking. In God's sovereign power, the majority find their way. Yet free will allows many to turn away as they embrace darkness.
You should be changed if you stay with Jesus. It didn't work on Judas, and it was a struggle for them all. Change is not automatic, and it isn't easy. It is the new wine in the new wineskins. It requires that we change to receive the kingdom, to accommodate to the kingdom. We are the ones who have to change. I think that is what is happening with these first 12 disciples. They're being called to change and to be agents of change for the world. That's what's going on here. They're being sent out to be agents of change, even as Jesus is the agent of the kingdom, which changes things.
On the 11th Sunday, we have the reading in Exodus, where God is calling us all into his royal priesthood to connect man to God and to minister to God. He says, "If you will hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests." Each of us is unique, yet the Lord draws us to be connected. like the birds flocking together. We're part of a good thing. We're a nation. We're a kingdom of priests.
A holy nation, a people set apart.
We're connected, one-on-one with God. But by design, he's showing us in Exodus, we're being connected to one another, too.
In the same week, we hear about asking the harvest master to send out laborers. Laborers work together. We don't work alone. A kingdom, a holy nation, laboring together. I think that's what makes it all possible. We don't have to do this by ourselves.
It lightens the load when you share the load.
And there is this concept of synergy, too. Two people working together in sync with each other create the energy of a third person. It's not just energy of two anymore. It's the energy of a third.
First, we need discipleship. And for us to learn, there has to be a teacher. We sit at the feet of Jesus, then we go out and teach others what we have learned from him and through his apostles, so that the next apostle can be trained and sent out so the world can be changed. God sends us out. When we say no, we affect not only ourselves, but those to whom God was sending us. And I think we need to challenge our listeners. If God has called you and you are not following through, if you're not doing what God has called, then that burdens the rest.
Yes, it does.
What wonderful things have not taken place because someone rejected God's specific plan for them?
We'll never know until the end. It might be something we'd be ashamed of later, or something we rejected because we were afraid. Because I feared I didn't do this, that, or the other, and lost an opportunity for the kingdom to come a little more solidly into the world. For someone to be attracted to the kingdom because of my lack, my fear. Maybe the Lord would not hold it against me, but he'd say, "You know, your fear did that, and I was with you all along."
And as always, even if you've been running from the Lord, from being sent to others like Jonah did, denying our mission, or even denying knowing Jesus, we can repent. As Peter repented his denial, so must we. If God sends a whale to get us to go in the right direction, then we can still enter Nineveh and follow God's plan and change lives. The answer in struggling is to seek to glorify God even in hard times. For these shall pass away, but God's love will never pass away.
Jesus said, "Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." God told the people in their affliction, "It is love that I desire, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than holocausts."
The scripture Jesus quoted is in Hosea. That's the first reading on the 10th Sunday of Ordinary Time. It bears witness to God's great mercy. Above all, he wants our heart. Monsignor, will you close our show with a blessing?
Surely. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us your blessings, your mercy, your guidance, and we thank you for calling us to be disciples. Lord, help us to trust you and not to fear, and in so doing, allow ourselves to be your witnesses in the world. We pray this through Christ our Lord, and may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Thank you, Monsignor. To get a copy of references in today's show or to read the liturgical readings of the current season, please check the website, patriarchministries.com.